Psalm 111. Follow along if you have your scriptures open, and if you do have them, I encourage you to keep them open. The word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Please be seated. It's an amazing thing that happens here on the Lord's Day, is it not? All over the world, there are Christians gathering to praise the awesome name of God. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I don't know you all very well. I see a lot of familiar faces from past joint services that we've done. But bear with me if I ask you a difficult question. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? To hear the word of praise? To worship the living God. Now I ask you, why do you worship Jehovah? And if no one has ever asked you that question, it may take you a moment. You might want to consider it on your Sabbath afternoon as you talk over lunch or something. But why? Why worship Jehovah? Well, I wonder if you are familiar with the first word of this psalm. It's the most well-known Hebrew word in the entire world. And it's being well-known is due in no small part to George Friedrich Handel and his chorus that he wrote. That word, of course, is hallelujah. And that word hallelujah is a very important word. I wonder if you've realized that it's a verb. I wonder if you've realized that it's an imperative verb, meaning a command. This is a command to all the people to praise Jehovah, to praise Yah, the shortened form of God's covenant holy name, Yahweh. Well, this poem, this song that starts with that command that we praise God is an incredible piece of literature in its own right. It's what's called an acrostic, and I'm sure you're all familiar with acrostics. It's a mnemonic device. It's where we use the beginning line of each sentence starts with a different letter. And in the case of this psalm, it's an alphabetical acrostic. Each line of this psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as it was going through, it's sequential. It goes from alpha, aleph, bet, gimel. It goes through all of the letters, each line. And in our translation, I'm using the New King James Version, it basically works out to be two lines per verse, each line starting with one of those different letters. It's a shame that we lose that in the English, isn't it? Because it shows us that there was great care taken in the construction and composition of this song. Well, why would someone do that? Why would you take the extra effort and time to create a poem that then follows that kind of pattern? Well, acrostics are powerful mnemonic devices. Do we know what a mnemonic device is? That's something that helps us remember. And if what the generally accepted scholarship about this psalm, if that's true, most scholars believe that this psalm was written in the post-exilic period. That's the time when the people of Israel had been in exile in Babylon. Remember that King Cyrus of Persia, anointed by God, liberated those Israelites and sent them back to Jerusalem. So it's at this time period that most scholars believe this psalm has been written. And we could see that. It would be very important that these people, as they journey back to their promised land from which they had been exiled, that they would have a powerful way of remembering the marvelous things that God has done and remembering why they worship Jehovah. Well, the purpose of this psalm, I almost think that it was meant to be memorized. It seems like the kind of thing that would be memorized. It's perfect in its composition, and its message is vital. It's foundational to all of our lives. And I hope that after we study this psalm together this morning, you all will have an answer to that question, why worship Jehovah? Because this psalm tells us, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jehovah has made himself known to his people, and so his people must worship him. The Lord Jehovah has made himself known to you, brothers and sisters, and so you must worship him. We're going to look at this psalm in two parts this morning. The first part we'll look at is Jehovah revealed, Jehovah making himself known. And this is going to be found in verses 2 through 9. So we're going to skip over verse 1 and verse 10. These actually function as bookends or brackets to this psalm. And we're going to start right now together looking at verse 2, beginning with Jehovah revealed. And we see that Jehovah is revealed in all that he does. God is revealed in his mighty works. We see there in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure or delight in them. Some of the older translations say delight. God's works are magnificent. They are excellent. They display the grandeur of our God. His fingerprint is in all that he has made and done. It is amazing for us to think, because in this day and age, most scientists disagree with us, don't they? They don't study the works of the Lord because they have pleasure in them. They study the works of the Lord so they can refute him or try to disprove him. But it wasn't that way always. I wonder if you're familiar with James Clerk Maxwell. He's a famous scientist, famous for his work in electromagnetism, and he founded a lab in England called the Cavendish Laboratories. And James Clerk Maxwell also was a Presbyterian. Not just a Presbyterian, he was an elder in the Church of Scotland. And he was a scientist, a genius of a man whose advancements have given us great technologies. I mean, we wouldn't have cell phones if it weren't for him. We wouldn't understand the electromagnetic spectrum without him. And you know what he had inscribed over the doorpost of that first building that was the Cavendish Laboratories? This very verse. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Of course, it was in Latin then, and I don't know the Latin, but that's the way they did things back then. Our God has made marvelous things, wonderful works. And those who have pleasure and delight in God will study his works. Because his works, as right now we're looking at these different qualities of his works, they're not just excellent and amazing, they are actually divine. And what I mean by this is they are consistent with his divine nature and character. It says here, his work is honorable and glorious. Quite literally, it means that majesty adorns his deeds. Everything he does is majestic and splendid, as one would expect a majestic and splendid God and the works of his hands to be. All that he does is amazing. And yet we can, in our minds, think of some events that are even more amazing than just the amazing things we see every day. There are things that have happened that have been recorded for us. Think about the great exodus from Egypt that we just read about in Deuteronomy 6. Remember that the Lord, the one God, is the one who has delivered from the house of bondage. And we think about the Exodus when we look at this psalm because there's a lot of similar language being used. If you take, for example, the speeches of Moses in his last years of his life, the book of Deuteronomy, much of this language is used to describe that Exodus. Listen as I read just the first four verses of Deuteronomy 32. These are the words of Moses. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." This language is being used to describe God and what God does, and it's being used in a specific way to bring our minds back to that great exodus from Egypt. So we see the quality of God's works, but we also see the result of his works. And one of the results of God's works is that his people are provided for. And if you turn and look at verse 4, you'll see right there, it says, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And the Lord provides for the weak memories of his people. How many of you tend to think of yourself as having a steel trap of a mind? You never forget anything. That's what I thought. I'm not very old. I'm in my low 30s, right? I'm not very old, and yet things just fly out all the time. Our minds are not steel traps, and we need things that help us remember what is most important. Well, our God has made his wonderful works to be remembered. He has given to his people festivals and feasts. He gave the Passover, the gracious signs and seals of his covenants. Christian, every time that a covenant child is baptized in this church, you have a sign. He is giving you a wonderful work in which you can remember what God has done for you, your own betrothal to Christ and your baptism. We have before us this morning a sign that he has given us that we can remember the great works of his covenant. Well, God not only provides for the weak memories of his people, he provides for the basic needs, right? It says in the next verse, he's given food to those who fear him. Food, it literally means a portion. It's basically just talking about the necessities of life, all that we need. And I wonder if you could think of a time when God graciously and miraculously and wonderfully fed his people. Manna from heaven, right? Quail coming out of their ears. They had so much quail. This is our God. And he provided for the Israelites in the same way he provides for you, brothers and sisters. Because the Israelites, what had they done right before God gave this miraculous food? They had grumbled and complained. They had grumbled against God's servants. Well, at the same time, brothers and sisters, while you were yet a sinner, grumbling and complaining against God, he reached down from heaven and transformed your heart into a heart of flesh that you would believe him. We are in the same position as these Israelites, and I would love for you to be considering your own life as your own exodus, an exodus that God has done for you out of the estate of sin and misery and into the estate of salvation by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He also says that he provides for their certain future. It says right here that he has given them the heritage of the nations. And if fitting all this in with the Exodus idea, exactly what he did when they left was he gave them all the possessions of Egypt. They were very encumbered by massive amounts of gold, all of the fine linens and things that they needed to construct the tabernacle. God delivered it to them, provided it for them through the Egyptians. And ultimately, the promised land of Canaan that they would come into, the heritage of the nations, the inheritance of the nations. It should have been by the laws of the land to go to the Canaanites, but by the law of God and by his decree, it belonged to Israel because of his great covenant. Now, this is how God provides for his people, but how he reminds them is in the same, in all that he does, he reminds them of his character. He reminds us that God, that he is gracious and compassionate. And this is so important for us. We must all remember that God is gracious and compassionate. Do you remember the most incredible fulfillment of this grace and compassion? Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of him and how he walked in this life. Remember him weeping for Lazarus. Remember him weeping over Jerusalem as he longed to gather them to his breast. Remember as in compassion he saw those that were starving and needed food, and he fed them miraculously. Our Christ is the perfect image of God's grace and compassion. And it's important for us to remember this because, as I said in our prayer, we are but sinners also. God's grace and compassion extended to us is no different than his grace and compassion extended to any other believer. And so we must catch ourselves if we begin to try to remove the plank while there's still a speck in our own eye. The grace of God has been delivered to his people. And the Lord reminds his people of his covenant. He says there that he will ever be mindful of his covenant. He gave the manna and the water and the quail despite the sin of the people of Israel. The same covenant which he made with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and David, that very same covenant he will not forget. It is the covenant that he has made with us in Jesus Christ. And he, our God, in all of his might and wonder, reminds his people of his absolute supremacy. God's power is clearly displayed. He shows the effectiveness of his works, the power of his works, as the New King James puts it. He shows it in what he has done. And think about the Israelites. We're talking about the Exodus. Think about how they would have seen the great power of God. 10 of them, right before they left. And the last one being the most miraculous, that by his promise, commanding them to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the doorposts of their homes, the Lord fulfilled that promise. And that spirit that went out and took the firstborn of the Egyptians spared those who obeyed. He reminds them. He reminds you that he is God and he provides for you. Jehovah's works are excellent. All that he has done in a way that is consistent with the reality of his nature. These magnificent works provide for his people, provide for us, and remind us of who God is and of his mighty power. Now, Jehovah is revealed in all of his works and all that he does. This is what we call general revelation. Are you familiar with these terms? General or natural revelation? This is the revelation that all people on this planet can see and can be given evidence that convicts their hearts of the existence of God. But there is another side to that coin. There is supernatural or special revelation, and this is how God reveals himself to his people in a very special way, in a supernatural way, in his revelation. And this is what we're going to look at next, how Jehovah is revealed not only in all he does, in his works, but in all that he says in his word. And this is, we can see this clearly in verses 7 through 9. God is revealed in all that he says. And what we see here, if we look at verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. We see that God's word is definitive because it defines what his works are. It says that his works are verity and justice. We are talking about his word. We are talking about the scriptures. We know this because of the word precept that's used. The Hebrew word there has no misunderstanding. It means verbal communication. It means words and commands that are spoken. And we are not left to interpret what the general revelation is. We're not just left to our own design to come up with crazy theories. Perhaps we think that goo to you by way of the zoo is how it went, but that's not what God wants for us. He has given us his word, which defines his works. And by his word, we know exactly how we are to understand the world around us. It is an extension of his truth and justice. It not only defines that, but it defines that the scriptures themselves are a mighty work. All these precepts are sure. They are sure. They are trustworthy. You can take them to the bank, brothers and sisters. There's nothing about them that can leave you in the dust. There's a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. Ever heard that word before? Perspicuity. It's a fun one, good for Scrabble. It means that God has made his word clear. It's a rational word from a rational God to rational creatures. When you look at the Bible, if you come up with some crazy off-the-wall idea for what it means, you're probably wrong. That's what the perspicuity of Scripture is. Now, of course, there are difficult parts of Scripture. Scripture itself says that there are parts that are hard to understand. Peter's talking about Paul's word, says, I know it's hard, but it's still Scripture. It's God's word. But most of Scripture is clearly understandable. All of the definitives, all of the parts that we need in order to know Jesus Christ and to understand our salvation, they are all clear to us. Now, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you disagree with that statement, if you think that the Bible is extraordinarily difficult to understand, that perhaps it's time to get a little bit more serious about your Bible study. And what I mean by that, I don't mean go get a bunch of books and read them on your own and try to do it on your own. God has put you in a church. Talk to Pastor Tom. Speak with your elders. Talk to them about resources that you can gather. Talk to other pastors in our presbytery so that this most important thing of understanding God's word is not something that slips by you. I truly want to encourage you in that because it is truth and justice. Truth, absolute justice contained in his word. The word sure here, it means trustworthy. It means that none of the Bible, you ever have to question. And if anything comes against the Bible and makes you question it, you are first to question that thing. Your doubts first must be cast at whatever it is that casts aspersion on the word. And the word, God's words define the essence of his mighty works. They stand fast forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. They stand fast. This verb literally means they are upheld. Now, there's a difference between standing fast and being upheld, right? Do you understand that difference? Something that stands fast is like the tree that stands and is there. That which is upheld is something that physically is being upheld. And this is what God does. He upholds his mighty works and his word. He establishes them forever and ever. As long as God is, his word is true. As long as God is, all that he promises are true. All is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And it tells us that his word is done in truth and uprightness. And the same exact words that were used in Deuteronomy 4, 32, verse 4, that we read, truth, justice, righteousness, upright. This is the great God of the Exodus for the Israelites. This is the great God of the Exodus for you, brothers and sisters. And his word to you is true and sure and eternal. Well, his word is not only definitive, it is also descriptive because it describes his plan. He has sent redemption to his people. In Genesis 3:15, we see the very first mention of the gospel of God when he promises that he will send one, the promised seed, who will crush the head of the serpent. That promised seed came through Noah, and then Abraham's line, and then the Exodus, and the exile, and then now to the Gentiles, to us, to the nations. This is the plan of God to redeem his people. And that plan is not just a plan, it's a person. He has sent the person of Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. And the purpose for all being, the purpose of our hope for reconciliation with the Father, is that this plan has been established and sent, and that redemption, the person of Christ, has accomplished it. Your only hope of forgiveness for your sins and access to God's true and living presence is through Jesus Christ. This is the plan of God. And the Word of God also describes his will. It describes that he has commanded his covenant forever. Now, we already talked a little bit about remembering the covenant and that God is mindful of his covenant. But again, there's a difference in being mindful and commanding. He commands his covenant. It is God's will that we be redeemed to him. It is the entire purpose of his creation. From the very beginning, before the foundations of the world, he knew who were his. And he knew who would be redeemed by Christ to live in communion and fellowship with him. Imagine a general, a powerful general of a powerful army. If he gives a command, what gets in the way of that command being fulfilled? Nothing. Take that to the nth degree. What can get in the way of our great God who created all this universe, who has done all these marvelous things? What could get in the way of his commanded will? And if he has commanded that you be saved, no height, nor depth, nor any created thing, nor angels, nor demons, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. So if you find yourself feeling doubtful, perhaps about your own salvation, or even about your being chosen as one of God's elect, remember that he has commanded that you be saved, and he has commanded that you have faith in Christ Jesus. And lastly, for this section, it commands us. The word describes God's person. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, I think you probably understand that when the Bible says his name, it's not just saying the word Jehovah, right? You get that, little ones? When the Bible says that God's name is great, it's not just saying Jehovah's a great name, and so you should name your pets Jehovah or name your kids Jehovah. We're not talking about the name. The name in Hebrew is a reference to all of a person. And we're talking about all of God. Everything about God is holy and awesome. Well, brothers and sisters, what is the natural conclusion to what we have examined? Why has the psalmist bracketed all that we've just looked at in these two exhortation verses dealing with worship? Well, it's because it's the natural conclusion. When we look at God and we see how he has revealed himself, when we are reminded of his covenant that he has commanded and that he is mindful of, when we are reminded of his special, trustworthy, true, and just word that he specifically gives to his people as a mighty act, there is one thing that we can do. If you remember your catechism, what does it say? The scriptures, what do the scriptures principally teach us? They principally teach us what man is to believe concerning God, Jehovah revealed, and what duty God requires of man. Well, what duty is required of us? Do you remember the first word of this psalm? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's required of you, people, to worship Jehovah, to worship Yahweh. And so if we turn back now and we're looking at verse 1, we see the beginnings of this section, Jehovah worshiped. And we'll see first the manner of his worship. Well, I said already that, for you grammarians who enjoyed that, second person plural infinitive, all you people must worship God, must praise Jehovah. And then the psalmist here then says, I will praise Jehovah. So if all of you must praise Jehovah and I must praise Jehovah, who's left out of that equation? No one. So the worship of God is comprehensive. It is comprehensive. Everyone must praise Jehovah. But we also see that it is complete because of what the psalmist then says. He says that I will praise Jehovah with my whole heart. We are to hold nothing back from God. Every part of us. Remember, the heart is not just the organ that pumps blood, especially in the Jewish conception of things. They conceived that the heart was the very seat of our personality, the very seat of what makes us human beings and creatures made in the image of God is our heart. And we are to worship God with all of who we are. But we also see, as it says, I will praise the Lord, excuse me, with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. This talks about the corporate nature of God's worship. In the assembly of the upright, that's a little strange. I don't know if anybody's ever said, hey, come join us in the assembly of the upright. Ever gotten that invitation to a party or something? No, it's really just one word in the Hebrew language, and it's translated in different ways, but it's most likely, most frequently used to indicate intimate councils. David's war councils were called this. And this is the close group of people. These are the people that are close to you in your life. They know your secrets. These are the people that when they call you up and tell you that they're on their way to your house, you don't freak out and start cleaning everything. These are the people that you know well, and they know your messes and your secrets. You are to worship God. You are to praise Jehovah among them. But then the other word, the congregation, this word is used most often in Scripture to denote the entire assembly of the nation of Israel. And when I mean entire assembly, I don't mean that there were a couple people who were able to stay at home. This is the people, when we look at 1 Kings, sorry, in chapter 8, when Solomon is consecrating the temple. This is the word used when he summons the whole nation, all the people. So if you are to worship God in your close circle, and you're to worship God among the whole country, when are you not to worship God? It's constant. Constant and corporate. Everyone must praise Jehovah. You, me, everyone. You must praise him with your whole heart wherever you are, in every circumstance. And this is not easy. It's not easy at all, is it? And so we must thank the Holy Spirit for giving us our final verse in this psalm, verse 10, in which he shows us the motivation of this kind of worship. And the motivation of this worship is the fear of the Lord, for that is the beginning of wisdom. Encountering God's mighty works, his perfect and righteous word, his covenant faithfulness, his eternal plan for his church, it should lead you to something. Looking at this, seeing Jehovah revealed, should bring us to some kind of emotional response. We should respond to this in some way, and that response must be to worship. So we are motivated to worship by our fear of the Lord. Now, if you understand the fear of the Lord, this is a broad topic that can be difficult. We're not talking about fear like a fear of spiders or a fear of bad grades or something like that. We're talking about fear like you would be afraid of a tsunami coming at you or an avalanche. This is something so powerful, so inescapable, that you recognize that it has power over your life. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 32. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. This fear, that is the beginning of wisdom, is a gift from God to his people. It is a gift from the Lord. And when it says the beginning of wisdom, we can't take this in a Western conception. It is not sequential. It's not the beginning is step one, and then step two, three, four. We are talking about the foundation. It is the foundation of wisdom. Without the fear of the Lord, nothing else can be built upon it. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, do you fear God? Do you have this biblical fear in your life? When you awake each morning, are you thanking him that you breathe air that day? Are you thanking him that he has provided for you a circulatory system that moves nutrients and oxygen throughout every cell of your body, all 3.5 trillion of them? These are amazing things. And if we do not think about them, we do not conceive of them rightly, we will not understand what God is doing for us in our lives. Now, this wisdom from the Lord that we want, that fear is the foundation of, it is literally, in the Hebrew, a blessed insight. Because we need wisdom in order to live in this world, don't we? We have to make decisions and choices. Choices about our witness for Christ. Choices about how we live in this world, how we raise our children, how we interact with coworkers. These are things we must do in a way that brings glory to God. And how can we do that if we are not wise? And so this blessed insight, this good understanding, this is not what Christians and believers will have eventually. This says it is what they do have. A good understanding is what they have. And who are those that have it? It's those that keep his commandment. Obedient Christians, those who love God and do what he says. Those who worship him. Those who praise Jehovah in obedience to the commandment at the beginning of this psalm. And well, his praise, it's not something that you should take lightly. It's not something that is unimportant, because of all the things you do, brothers and sisters, God's praise is the only one that will endure forever. Worshiping Jehovah is all that will last forever. I know it's hard to think about this, but our marriages don't last forever. They may last our entire lives, but they will not be forever. Because Jesus tells us that in the new heavens and new earth, there is no giving in marriage. It's hard to think about that. Our jobs, our contributions to this world do not go on forever. Our children are not our legacy. We have no guarantee that they will be saved, that the Lord will call them to salvation. And so we must trust our God, and we must engage ourselves in the one activity that never will fail or cease. His praise endures forever, always. And this is what we have to look forward to. We will be praising God Almighty forever and ever after the last day. It is never a waste of time to praise Jehovah. It has everlasting significance. It is good for us. Now, there are a couple things I just want to leave you with. Maybe some thoughts. Often we are told that we can't see God, right? We can't prove God. We can't see him. But this psalmist has told us otherwise. If we examine the works of God, we will see him. And if we examine the word of God, he is revealed to us. Now, a lot of us may feel a little guilty because we don't read our Bibles every day. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. That would be awkward. But I will ask you, how many of you every day take time to examine the works of God? Take time to look at mountains, to look at the vastness of the universe, and to imagine the great God that created them. To look at what he has done in your life, the great exodus he's done for you, how he's provided for you, how he has given you all that you have. Do you take time every day to think about these things and to recognize God and to worship him? I also want to leave you with the reminder that God has given to his people. The reminders that he's given us today. These are not just things that might be okay for us to do. The Lord's Supper was commanded by Jesus Christ. And when he commanded it, he was taking part in a ceremony that was also commanded by God, the Passover. These things are important. If Jesus would celebrate the Passover to remember the great things his Father has done, should not we remember all that he has done and take part with our whole hearts in ceremonies and these wonderful signs and seals of this eternal covenant with his body and his blood? Do you see the significance of praising and worshiping Jehovah? Do you see that it lasts forever? Do you see that it's more important than anything else? Do you see that worshiping God is more important than having a girlfriend or getting good grades? Do you realize that this hour we've spent now is more important than any hour you've ever spent at any job in your entire life? It doesn't matter what you do. You could be an EMT or a neurosurgeon saving lives. This hour is more important than that. Worshiping God is more important than anything else. So hold your dreams captive to Christ. Hold your aspirations captive to the Word and worship him and praise him. And brothers and sisters, finally, do you see the most wonderful and greatest of all of God's works? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ bleeding and dying on a cross because of your sin? Do you see him rising again in splendor and glory? Proof positive that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God Almighty. We thank God for his mighty works. He has given us this great reminder of his eternal covenant, this bread, this wine. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can now answer that question. Why worship Jehovah? I hope you can answer that. And I won't answer it for you. Instead, I'll ask you another question. How can you not? Please pray with me. Our Father, what marvelous things you have done for your people. Your great and awesome works, the magnificence of your person and your character, and of course, the greatest work that could ever be imagined, the redemption of your people through Jesus Christ. What wondrous love that you have given to us. Our great and awesome God, we adore you. We love you. We pray, Father, that you will move our minds and our hearts right now as we prepare ourselves for this meal. Allow us to rightly discern you, to rightly discern the sacrifice of Christ. As we hold the bread, let us smell it and feel it in our fingers. It is a physical, real thing. It is true. And as we taste it, let us taste the bread of heaven. And the same as we smell the wine and we recognize its sweetness and its tartness, and we think of the cup that was drank to the bottom by Jesus Christ. Let us, Lord, never forget the great sacrifice that was made that we would have the privilege of being worshipers of you. Our great God, oh Jehovah, we love you and we ask you to bless us now. as we approach your table in communion with you through your Son. We have prayed this in his name. Amen.